Bless you. This evening's teaching will be on the European Community Part 2. And we did the European Community Part 1 a couple of months ago. And the date this evening is January the 26th, 1991. The reason that we're interested in the European Community is because, according to the Word of God, this military political leader that we call the Antichrist is going to come from Western Europe. So therefore, it's very fascinating to watch in the headlines as this develops, and it has developed over the past 40 years, and we see everything fitting into place just as God's prophets centuries ago have foretold. So therefore, the study of Western Europe is a very fascinating thing to do from the point of view of prophecy. Remember, as we talk about, as we talk about Jesus coming in the end times, we don't mean the end of the world. The end of the world didn't come when Jesus came the first time, and it's not going to be the end of the world when Jesus comes the second time at the Battle of Armageddon. He'll come 7 years before that for his own and remove them from the earth, but then there's this great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus will destroy, he's going to defeat, rather, the wicked of the world, and then there will be a reign of peace upon this earth that will last for 1,000 years. There's going to be no more war, prosperity. And finally, after 6,000 years of very poor government, the good news is that Jesus will be the one in control, and there will be good government and prosperity and peace on this earth. So it'll be a Sabbath for planet Earth in the 7,000-year period, because remember there was 4,000 years between Adam and Christ, according to the Bible, 2,000 years between the two comings, according to prophecy, and that's 4 plus 2 is 6,000 years, or 6 days. And after the sixth day comes, of course, the seventh day. Now, one of the things that I might mention is that since this, as we're speaking this evening, this Iraq war between, I guess, the world and Iraq is going on, you and I we probably have a lot of mixed feelings about this particular war. No, I have a lot of mixed feelings. It bothers me that we are friends with Egypt and with Syria and with Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, you know, that are Arab nations that are dedicated to the destruction of the nation of Israel. So this is not good at all. And yet there are some positive aspects to it, perhaps. But we're running into a lot of people that are at least speaking on the TV or the radio, or we read about them in the newspaper, that are involved in peace marches and things like that. But I'm not going to get into that tonight, but it does say in the Bible in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. But let's remember that the Bible, in its primary sense, when it talks about peacemakers, is talking about peace, not between man and man. It's talking about peace between God and man. Because if your neighbors next door are fighting with one another, so you say, well, I'm going to be a peacemaker, and you go next door, and you get them to settle down, and there's no more fighting as far as the neighbors go next door, but they're not saved, and even though there's peace in their home until they die, but then when they die, they go to hell because they're not saved, you know, what has been accomplished? So therefore, we're all called to be peacemakers, but the primary thing is to be a peacemaker between God and man, and that is showing that there's a way for sin to be forgiven, there's a way for man to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I got some pre-notes here before we get into this European Community thing, but I'd like to also mention with regard to Iraq over there. Iraq has a lot of Bible background, you might say, although we don't see the term Iraq strictly speaking in the Bible. But let's remember a few things. First of all, the father of all believers is Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons said Father Abraham. If you have any kids, you understand this song. But at any rate, he came from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur is in southern Iraq. That's where Ur is. So therefore, when you think of Abraham being called by God, way down there in southern Iraq. We also know that the Lord used the Assyrian Empire to humble the 10 northern tribes, and the capital of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is in northern Iraq. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, Iraq is a word that means origins. Origins. It's an Arabic word, just like our Genesis is a Hebrew word, and it means beginnings. So they both have kind of the same concept. The Tigris and the Euphrates River that we read about in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are in Iraq. And There are those people who feel, perhaps correctly or incorrectly, I don't know, but there's certainly a very definite possibility of it, that the Garden of Eden was actually in Iraq. So, therefore, when you look at this nation, there's a lot of Bible background that's involved there. Remember also, too, that Saddam is a word that means a contentious one, and that certainly is shown to be true today. Keep in mind that the Muslim world is not just one more cult. In a sense, it is, but remember that is dedicated to the destruction of the nation of Israel. We have to remember that they're dedicated to the destruction of God's people. And there have been four wars that we've had since Israel became a nation again in 1948. And the Arab nations have tried to exterminate Israel, to push them into the sea, to terminate their life as a nation. And God has not allowed this. The Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25 that when you're brought back from this great dispersion to all the countries, when you're brought back there, you're going to stay there forever. So the Lord is not going to allow any nation to push Israel into the sea, but there are a lot that would try. Now remember that the Arab nations as a whole, they also look to Father Abraham, although you see they would be descendants through Ishmael rather than through Isaac, and yet the Lord says the promise is through Isaac. That's both in the Old Testament and also in the New. Now it's a terrible thing to add to or subtract from the Word of God, and there's some parallels between the Quran and the Bible, not too many, but at any rate, they'll twist the Bible, and so therefore it's not true. For example, remember, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. We remember that, okay? And Isaac, of course, would be a type of Christ. But in the Quran, that's reversed. And they have Ishmael being sacrificed. That's not true. And so forth. So therefore, keep in mind, as you look at the world scene today, look at it from God's point of view rather than from man's point of view. I think that's very important to do that. Unfortunately, there are people around today who they don't really see the importance of Israel. Even people who go to church, they just somehow miss the fact that the prophecies indicate that Israel is going to come back again into the land. All the prophecies that have to do with the coming of the Lord and the end times have Israel back in the land, and yet some people miss that and they feel, well, because they crucified their Messiah, the Lord is finished with them. That's not true. The Lord says in Jeremiah 31 and 33, you can read about this. The Lord says, as long as there's a sun by day and a moon by night, Israel is not going to cease to be a nation before me. And the promises, so many of the promises that the Lord gave to the Israeli are unconditional. See, when you read a promise in the Old Testament, you have to first of all check, is it conditional or unconditional? Now, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are a lot of conditional promises. And the Lord would say words to the effect that if you do thus and so, then these blessings will fall upon you. But on the other hand, if you do not thus and so, if you disobey me, if you walk not in my ways, then these curses are going to come upon you. That's a conditional promise, one way or the other. But sometimes the Lord just says, this is the way that it's going to be. This is the way that it's going to be. Back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says, I'm going to bless those that bless thee, and I'm going to curse those that curse thee. That's still true today. It's very important that we be good to Israel, and I'm very happy in one sense with this war and this aspect that we are closer to Israel now than we have been in a number of months and years. But at any rate, with regard to the people being brought back again into the land, that's an unconditional promise. The Messiah of Israel ruling from Jerusalem, it's an unconditional promise, and so forth. Now, the Lord has a way of dealing with Israel that we miss many times because we do not understand the Israeli calendar. And I'd like to point out something just as an example how the Lord deals with Israel at the present, in the past, and even up into the present. In days gone by, the Lord, through the instrumentality of Moses, the great deliverer, he released all the Israelites that were slaves in Egypt. And Egypt was the mightiest military machine on the face of the earth at that time. But although the Lord imposed 10 terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Nevertheless, when the 12 spies went out to check out the land, 10 of the 12 came back with a faithless report. And they said, there's no way that we can take Canaan land. You know, they're too big, their cities are too strong, they're fortified. And then Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, said, we're well able to do it. They're going to be, you know, we can do it. You know, the Lord is with us. But the people accepted the report of the 12, I mean, of the 10 spies who had no faith, rather than the faithful report of Joshua and Caleb. So therefore, the Lord says, okay, you're going to get 40 years in the wilderness. And the day that the Lord made that decree, according to the Jewish tradition, is on the ninth day of Av on their calendar, A-V, the ninth day of Av. It'd be like July or August on our calendar. So it's a sad day because the Lord says the whole generation has to just die out and then I'll bring in those that would be the children. Well, it's an interesting thing. Even to this day, the ultra-Orthodox Jews have a fast. And it's a 25-hour fast. I don't know why it's not 24, but it's a 25-hour fast on the ninth day of Av. It's a very sad day for them. Well, as the centuries rolled by, the Jewish people forgot their Lord, and so there was a terrible calamity came upon the Jewish people in 586 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or should we say Iraq, whatever way you want to use, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the day that he burned the temple in 586 B.C. was on what date? The ninth day of Av. Interesting. So the Lord allowed history to repeat itself so that they would understand there was something wrong in their lifestyle. So then they have the 70 years of captivity. The Lord lets them come back. But unfortunately, they wandered away from the Lord again. And when Jesus came, the Messiah of Israel, proving that he was the Messiah by the signs and wonders that he showed in his ministry. Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3, we know that you're a man of God. We know that you're a man that comes from God, for no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him. But still, they rejected Jesus. And then there was a time when Jesus was carrying his cross up to Calvary, and the women came by and they were weeping for him. And he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, for if they do these things in the green, what are they going to do in the dry? And by that he meant, if the Romans do this to me who am an innocent individual, what are they going to do to you people that are guilty? And then sure enough, that very generation that crucified Jesus, there was a revolt that was made against Rome. And the revolt was put down by Rome in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. And although Titus did not want the temple to be burned, his soldiers got out of control and the temple was burned. And you know what day it was? The ninth day of Av. So in other words, their temple, that's incredible. 500 years apart, and the temple burns on the very same day on their calendar. So that's a real strong lesson that, you know, God was saying, I have abandoned you because you on your part have abandoned me. Now that the Lord still loves his Jewish people. You see, and we should too. They have made mistakes, but on the other hand, as we bless Israel, the Lord says he will bless us. But obviously, they made some mistakes, particularly in rejecting Jesus. Then about a year later, it's an interesting thing. The Romans decided to make Jerusalem one of their colonies, and so therefore on the area of the Temple Mount in East Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah is, that would be where the Temple of Solomon was, they plowed the whole area there with salt so that nothing would grow, and the day that they did that was on the ninth day of Av. Interesting, one year later. And then another thing that's interesting is that about 100 years later, there was a pretended Messiah that arose, and his name was Bar Kokhba. And he had about 500,000 men that were following him, and there was a revolt. Unfortunately, people were following this fellow. They missed the real one, but they followed the counterfeit. But Rome again moved in against the Jewish people. This would be like guerrilla warfare, because Jerusalem was destroyed 100 years before, but there still were Jews around. And so therefore, they moved against Rome and were unsuccessful. And this man, Simon Bar Kokhba, was put down in 135 A.D. About 500,000 Jews were slaughtered. And the day that it occurred was the ninth day of Av. Very interesting. In addition to that, later on in history, in the year 1290 A.D., the Jewish people were expelled from England. I believe it was under Edward I. And the day was on the ninth day of Av. Later on in England, however, there was a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell that was favorable to the Jews, allowed them to come back, and from that time England began to rise even to our century, and they would say, you know, even to our times, that the flag of England, you know, the sun never sets on the flag of England. It's changed somewhat now, but even unto the first part of this century, that was true. In addition to that, we might recall that that Spain expelled all the Jews in 1492. The day that they were expelled was, guess when? On the ninth day of Av. So in other words, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella expelled the Jews. Christopher Columbus, there's very good indication that he was not only a Jew, but also a believer, a Messianic Jew. You can tell this from his writings. He, of course, discovered the New World in 1492, and this had been quite a haven for the Jewish people over here in this country. But it's interesting that King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella probably had no idea what they were doing. Then in our own century, World War I began in 1914, and this had very heavy importance for the Jewish people because there was lots of persecution that began, particularly in Eastern Europe, against the Jewish people. Then communism started in 1917, and that says there is no God, and so therefore there's been a lot of friction, obviously, with the Jewish people since that time. But World War I was declared on the ninth day of Av on the Jewish calendar in 1914. And then bringing it up to the present, which is the point that I wanted to really bring out, and that is that this year, is last year in 1990, there's a man over in Iraq by the name of Saddam Hussein, and he decided to invade Kuwait. But the day that he decided to invade Kuwait was on our calendar, August the 2nd, and on the Jewish calendar, it is the ninth day of Av. He had no concept of what he was doing. And yet, you see, the Jews now are in Israel, the Israeli over there, they practically go to bed with their gas masks right beside them, living in fear. How would you like to, you know, wonder about this chemical, biological warfare that could fall upon you at any time, and so forth? But I think that the Lord allowed that. He allowed Saddam to do that because he wanted to show that he indeed is the one that's in control. The Lord is watching over this situation very, very carefully. A couple of things that I might mention as far as, you know, news releases that might be of interest. I'll touch on this very lightly, but we know that from the study of the Word of God that the headquarters of the false religious system that will be in place during the tribulation period, we see a lot of beginnings of this with the cults and particularly the New Age movement and so forth, but it's going to be in Rome for a very brief time, probably a couple of weeks and maybe until World War III. And then because of the fallout and whatever, some of these cities like Rome are not going to be too inhabitable, so they're going to move their headquarters, and apparently, they, according to the Bible, they move it to Babylon. Babylon in Iraq, which is, as I say, 60 miles south of Baghdad. And this is going to be the place from which those who come to the Lord the hard way by means of martyrdom, they're going to be put to death. It's going to be the headquarters, the great harlot. The false religious system is going to be there. Then we know at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist receives a mortal head wound, and there's going to be somewhat of a resurrection, kind of a counterfeit resurrection or something. But at this time, in the second half of the tribulation period, this political military leader of Europe that we like to call the Antichrist, the Bible doesn't call him the Antichrist, we use that as kind of a nickname, his body is going to be Satan indwelt. And there's a difference between being, you know, someone's, you might say about some individual, that fellow is demon-possessed. Well, there's a difference between a demon and the devil. There's one devil, many demons. So Satan is going to indwell the body of the Antichrist in the second half, and all worship is going to be from Jerusalem in the second half. That'll be the headquarters of the false religious system in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, we notice that at the present time, as of today anyway, January the 26th, 1991, our planes are bombing as much as possible the military targets over there in Baghdad, and the reports that we're reading in the papers are that people are fleeing. They want to get out of there, and for good reason. And if they're going to flee, they can only flee to the north, the south, the east, or the west, but they have to go somewhere. Now, one of the things that we might watch for is that there may be some people even now that might be fleeing south to the city of Babylon. Now, for centuries, the city of Babylon was called Hilla, spelled H-I-L-L-A. And then recently, the last 20 years, its name is reverted to its old name, which is Babylon. Saddam Hussein has a real, he's a real ego problem. And he sees himself as a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and also Saladin. And so he wants to build up Babylon again as the cultural center of the whole world. And even in these last few years, they've had cultural dances with artists from all over the world coming there, and there's quite a bit of focus of attention on Babylon. They're rebuilding the Tower of Babel as a tourist attraction over there. And the interesting thing is, when you study Revelation 18, it talks about the destruction of the city of Babylon. It talks about the destruction of the city of Babylon and the fact that the merchants are weeping because it has been destroyed. Well, now here's my point. People are fleeing today from Baghdad, and we don't know what the future is, but I'm saying at least there's a possibility that some of them may be going south, or will in the future go south. And when you have an influx of people, I believe there's about, 3 million in Baghdad? I believe that's around the number that I heard. And when they go to Babylon, that's going to mean a tremendous need for housing. There's going to be a need for motels and all restaurants, all that sort of thing. So during the first half of the tribulation period, it's very logical that the city will not be really completed, but it's going to be in the process of being completed during the first half of the tribulation period. And therefore, it will make the merchants of the earth rich as a result of that. So I think it's fascinating to watch people leaving Baghdad, and who knows, as they get there, that will require the merchants to really begin refurbishing the city of Babylon in a rather magnificent way. Now, another thing I'd like to point out, and this is that a second point, is that in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5, it talks about Togarma of the North Quarters, maybe it's Ezekiel 38:6, Togarma of the North Quarters being with Russia in attack and the Arabs in attacking Israel. Well, Togarma is an old Bible name for Turkey, and apparently the family split after the flood, and some went to Turkey as we know it today. And that part is going to be, Turkey is going to be moving against Israel because it's part of the Persian Empire. And it says in Ezekiel 38:5 that Persia will move against Israel. So therefore, that would include all the nations from West Pakistan to the Mediterranean, from Turkey, including Turkey, all the way down to Egypt, and including Egypt. However, it says in Ezekiel 38:6, Togarma of the North Quarters, and this refers to the Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. Now, this last week, we've seen some things that we haven't particularly liked, and that is, there's the iron fist of the Soviets come down. The people want to get out. You know, they want to break away and no longer be part of the Union, but the powers that be say no way, so therefore there's been military activity and killings, and basically they're saying you're not going to get out. So, therefore, I would say that looks very, I mean, this perfectly fits in with prophecy, because although the heart of the people may be one way or another, militarily, they're going to be with Russia in attacking Israel. Okay. Now, with that being said, let's get underway in our study of the economic community, part two. Now, before we start with part two, let's recall what we studied in the economic community part one. Last time, we looked at Daniel chapter 2, and we saw that God gave to Daniel an ability to understand dreams and visions. He was favored by God in having that power from the Holy Spirit. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the known world at that time, the king of the Babylonian Empire, had a dream that really bothered him. It shook him up, and to make matters worse, he couldn't remember what it was. So he called all the wise men. They couldn't do it, but then Daniel was able to understand what the dream was. And so he said to the king, he said, what you saw was a big giant statue or image. It had a head of gold, a chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And remember now, the feet would have, of course, 10 toes. And then Daniel indicates that he says, thou, O king, art this head of gold. And then he says, after you is going to be another kingdom and so forth. And we realize now with hindsight, although it's some of this is mentioned in the book of Daniel, that the Medo-Persian Empire was the chest of silver, and then the belly of bronze was the empire of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, and then the iron was the iron of Rome that ruled the world when Jesus came. In part of this vision that the king had, then there was a stone that was cut out without hands, a stone cut out without hands being a stone really that has a supernatural origin. Jesus is the stone of Israel. The chief cornerstone, the stone that has been rejected and so forth. And this was going to smash this image to bits And then there was going to be a worldwide kingdom where Jesus was going to rule and reign. Jesus, of course, being the stone. Now, we know, therefore, that that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not going to be during the time of Babylon, the head of gold, nor the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, not during the time of the belly of bronze, Alexander, nor even Rome, phase one, but phase two, where it had the 10 toes. Now, we know this because after the vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord showed the same thing to Daniel, but in a different form. And when the Lord showed this to Daniel, he showed these four empires, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron having two phases, phase one and phase two of the Roman Empire, as being beasts. And because they're evil in many ways, they trample on people and they get to power by blood and so forth. So, and they're wicked at their core. So, the Babylonian Empire was pictured as a lion. The Medo-Persian Empire was pictured as a bear in the vision that God gave to Daniel, not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to Daniel. And then the belly of bronze was pictured as a leopard. Alexander the Great was quick and fast. He would be upon his enemies before they knew that he was even in the area. He was quick, like a cat, like a leopard. And then the fourth beast, the Rome, was something that, Daniel just, he didn't recognize the beast at all. It was ferocious, and it had great iron teeth. There's the iron. You see the iron of Rome. And then it says at the end of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 that we studied last time, just to refresh your minds on this, that it says, and it had 10 horns. Now, a horn is a symbol of a nation or a king. It's a symbol of power. See, the horn of a goat or something like that, you see it smashes. And so, therefore, a horn is a symbol of power, of authority. So it would be a kingdom or a king. And then it says, and it had 10 toes. And it had 10 horns. So therefore, Bible scholars for centuries have said, well, because of the 10 toes that existed on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and because of the 10 horns that were part of the vision that Daniel had, the Roman Empire is going to have two phases. So in other words, the Roman Empire has disappeared as far as phase one goes, but they said in the time of the second coming, there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire, only it's going to be different, whereas in the original Roman Empire, there was one leader, and his name was Caesar. In the revived Roman Empire, it's going to be a confederation of 10 nations. But in the same general area will be the heart of the Roman Empire. So, and then also, we studied some other things there from Daniel chapter 7, but we pointed out that in 1948, Israel came back into the land, but also very interestingly, in 1948, the European community began. It started out with the Benelux Agreement in 1948, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, and then it officially got started in 1957 with the Treaty, not of Paris, not of London or whatever, but it was the Treaty of Rome. Isn't that interesting? The Treaty of Rome. And see, this is the revived Roman Empire. So there were 6 nations because in addition to the 3 we just mentioned, there was Italy, France, and West Germany came in. And then after that, in 56, then in 73, England, Ireland, and Denmark came in. And then in 79, Greece came in, making 10. So there were the 10 nations. However, we also noticed that, and it says there's going to be 10 nations, but we also noticed that in 86, 2 more came in, Spain and Portugal, which is interesting. But we noted that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, we don't need to go there now for the sake of time. You can listen to the tape of last time if you'd like. But it says that one of the first things that the Antichrist is going to do is he's referred to as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. He's going to uproot three nations. And yet we looked at Revelation chapter 17 and we found that there's going to be 10 nations from the beginning till the end of the tribulation period. Even at the second coming, there's still going to be 10 nations. So therefore we concluded that there have to be 13 with 3 being plucked up. And we said very probably the 3 that will be plucked up are 3 that are giving problems right now to the European community. And that would be Ireland, Denmark, and Greece. Ireland, Denmark, and Greece. Ireland is rather pacifist, so is Denmark. And Greece is very favorable towards Russia and towards the Arabs. And although it's in the economic community, there's lots of problems with Greece. Also, we pointed out that there's a phenomenon that you should watch for, and that is that in 1989, Austria applied to be the 10th nation. It has not yet been admitted, but it applied. And this is when we come in, we want to fully participate. So therefore, Austria may be the 10th nation. We also noted that the Antichrist, very explicitly it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, that after the first 10, then there's another horn that comes up. And from the context, you can tell that this is the Antichrist. And he's going to come from the 11th, therefore, or the 12th, or the 13th nation of the common market. Therefore, people watch very carefully. They watch Spain and Portugal and Austria. Now, we're never going to, we just kind of watch it, not that there's any big deal about it, because we're never going to know for sure who the Antichrist is, because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he who hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way, you know, by means of the rapture, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. The church is removed, and the Antichrist comes into power, and he's going to show that he's the Antichrist by plucking out three nations, and also he's going to make a treaty with Israel that we're going to be studying tonight. So therefore, that's somewhat of a very brief and quick review of some of the things that we had last time. Now, let's keep in mind that when we study the tribulation period, that we know it's the 70th week of Daniel. It's spoken of many places in the Scripture, but it's the most details are given in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And if you want to study the pre-tribulation rapture, the best book to study it from is the book of Revelation. The first six chapters of the book of Revelation, as we've said before, are in chronological order. The rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4. World War III and the tribulation period does not begin until Revelation chapter 6, very clearly showing that the church would be gone before this horrible war that we call World War III takes place, where 1/4 of the population of the planet is going to die. That's over 1 billion people. And then it's going to affect 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. Now, the Bible is extremely accurate. One of the things that fascinates me is that when you study thoroughly the book of Daniel, you know who the enemies of Israel are, because the World War III is going to take place over Israel. It's going to be an attack against Israel. And Russia, Eastern Europe, and the Arab nations are going to be against Israel. And for Israel, it's going to be Western Europe under the Antichrist and the United States of America, who always has been the great protector of Israel. But anyway, Daniel tells the friends of Israel. Ezekiel tells the enemies of Israel. And then when you total the landmass of these nations that the Bible shows you, there's ways of figuring that out. When you take the landmass, it comes out to be exactly 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 8, it says that this World War III is going to touch 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. 1/3 of the trees is what it says, as opposed to 1/3 of the sky or 1/3 of the waters or whatever. So the Bible is just incredibly accurate. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible indicates in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that there's going to be a treaty between Western Europe under the Antichrist and Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, the term Antichrist, again, is not used in the Bible as far as identifying this man. He's called in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. Okay, we're going to see him in a minute as the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 11, that we'll see in another few minutes, he's referred to as the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's referred to as the man of sin. In Revelation chapter 13, he's referred to as the beast. And in Zechariah chapter 11, he's referred to as the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E, as the idol shepherd. So let's open our Bibles for a moment now, and let's take a look at the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9. And verse 24, we didn't touch this last time. Now the backbone of all prophecy is the prophecy of the 70 weeks that we have here in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So those four verses, 24, 25, 26, and 27. Now, in my study in the book of Daniel that we have in the tape boxes back there, I took 3 hours to cover 4 verses to make sure it was clear, because it's so fundamental to understand these verses. And I'm going to summarize them for you. I'm going to summarize, at any rate, verses 24, 25, and 26. And we won't bother reading them right now. You can read them on your own. But basically what those verses are going to say is that while Daniel was still in captivity, the Lord indicated that he was going to deal with the Israeli for 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years would be 490 years in actual time. 1 week of years would be 7 years. So 70 weeks of years. And the Lord gave the time when his clock would begin ticking. And he says, when the decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's going to be the time that the weeks are going to begin. And from secular history and also from the Bible, we know that this was on March the 14th, 445 BC, when the Persian monarch Artaxerxes gave the decree that Jerusalem could be, they could go back to Jerusalem and so forth. So therefore, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, March the 14th, 445 BC. And then it says, after 69 of the 70 weeks of years, so in other words, after 483 years in actual time on the Jewish calendar, Messiah was going to be cut off. So the Messiah was going to be killed. Now, when you figure out those 69 weeks of years, it comes out to 173,880 days. Well, it so happened that right on the button, as they've examined this, as historians have examined this with hindsight now, Jesus came in to Jerusalem on March the 6th, 32 AD, on what we call Palm Sunday, and he proclaimed himself publicly as the Messiah, something that he had never done before. Usually he would try to keep the lid on, you know, don't tell people that I did this and that, you know, because it wasn't his time, that because people would have rushed to make him king, and then there would be a fight with Rome, and yet Jesus knew he was to die, but he was going to die at precisely the right time when it was determined that he should die. So therefore, after 69 weeks of years, Jesus was led by the Spirit into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. The 173,880 days exactly were fulfilled. Now, you see, his death warrant was signed on that time. It was decreed that he would never leave town alive, and of course he didn't. So therefore, legally he was dead as he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Actually, he was dead when he hung on the cross a few days later. All right, now, however, the thing is, there's still one more week to be handled, and that's the 70th week. Now, the thing is, the 70th week, the final one, didn't happen right away. What intervened is what is called the Great Parenthesis, or in other words, the Church Age, called the Great Parenthesis. The Church Age starts with Pentecost, it's going to end with the Rapture, and then we'll follow the 70th week of Daniel, that final 7 years. That's one of the ways that we know that the tribulation period is going to be 70 years. Now, some people err, and they just don't look at the text carefully enough, and they just say, well, after the 69 weeks were completed, then the 70th week took place right away. But that's not the case. Take a look, please, here at Daniel chapter 9, and let's take a look at verse 26. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And here it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Daniel 9:26, we have that. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. The first seven were already fulfilled in rebuilding the walls and so forth. And then after 62 more weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it, that is the end of the city, shall be with a flood or dispersion, and unto the end shall be war, desolations are determined. So the thing is that the 69 weeks were fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem, but still here in verse 26, it talks about the destruction of the city and the temple. Assuming that Jesus died in 32 AD, there was approximately 40 years before you get to 70 AD when there was the destruction of the city and the temple. Then verse 27 talks about the final 7 years. So we can conclude that there was a cut there because there's a death of Jesus, and then 40 years later it talks about the destruction of the city and the temple in 70 AD, and then verse 27 talks about the final 7 years. So there's no way in the world that those 7 years occurred right after the 69th week. Now, then verse 27 is yet future. So it's yet future to January 1991. And it says, and he, who's he? He is the prince that shall come, verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come. Okay. Now, the people that came were the Roman people. And this has to do with the revival of the Roman Empire and everything. So anyway, he, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, when it says confirm the covenant with many, that means maybe a treaty of protection, really, with many. Why many Jews? Well, because not all of them are in Israel. There's only a remnant that is in Israel. They only have about 4 million Jews over there, and there's many that are in New York and all places around the world. So, but he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that 1 week of years would be 7 years, 7 year treaty of protection. In the midst of the week, that'd be after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, it can't stop unless it started. So therefore, somewhere in that first 3.5 years, they're going to reinstitute temple worship. And as we all know, the ultra-Orthodox Jews are extremely concerned about doing that right now. And then it says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it, the temple desolate, even unto the consummation. The consummation will be the second coming. And that determined should be poured upon the desolate one, upon the Antichrist. So therefore, what we're told here in verse 27 is that this prince that shall come, that's another term for the Antichrist, he's going to make a covenant of protection with the nation of Israel, going to be their friend for 3.5 years. And then after 3.5 years, he's going to turn on them. He's going to stop the sacrifices that they're going to be having. And that's when he's going to, in Jerusalem, proclaim that he's God. And he's going to say, worship me or die. And to show that you're really in my program, take this mark on your right hand or on your forehead. And that'll show that you belong to my program. And you can't buy or sell without this mark. Now, the Bible tells us that if anyone ever takes that, there's no possibility that they could ever be saved. So in other words, they're lost if they take the mark. And there's going to be an angel, Revelation 14 tells us, that was going to be circling the earth, warning people not to take the mark. So therefore, people that do it are going to know what they're doing. So, what do we have now with regard to the scene going on in the world? Okay, the scene that we have is that although people used to laugh at the Bible because the Bible said that the end of everything was, you know, at least as far as the second coming of Christ goes, was going to be over the Mideast and over Israel. People were laughing and laughing, and they said, there's no point. Who could care about those sand dunes over there? That's a joke. You know, nobody could pay any attention to those sand dunes. All of civilization has moved to Western Europe, and then even to the New World, you know, across the ocean, and we have the Western Hemisphere, the United States, and so forth. Well, at the turn of the century, the automobile was invented, and guess what? It runs on oil, and so do a lot of other things, and then all of a sudden, you know, these sand dunes became kind of important, and we see their influence today, so therefore the Bible turns out to be right after all, and people aren't laughing the way that they used to at the Bible, where the Bible says that the Mideast is going to be a big thing. Now, a lot of people are concerned as to who, you know, has control over the oil of the Mideast, and I don't know exactly what's going to happen in the future over there with this war that the world is involved with Iraq. But but nevertheless, whenever hostilities do end, then there's going to be some concern that Russia would move into the Mideast and get a hold of that oil. I think that's beneath the lines, because it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, you're going to come to take a spoil. Russia's going to come down and take a spoil. And you take the SP off spoil, and what do you have? Oil. See? Now, so it's interesting there. So therefore, this would be very disadvantageous to Western Europe and the United States if Russia got in there and controlled all the oil of the Mideast, wouldn't it? Be disadvantageous. So therefore, here's the scenario as best that I can put it together, and I believe it's very biblical, and that is, soon, we don't know exactly when, we don't know the day nor the hour, but soon the Lord is going to remove his own. This is the rapture. Now, then Israel is going to be rather frightened, because the great defender of Israel is the United States of America. And Israel is going to have a choice. And they're going to rely on God, or they're going to rely on man. What's their choice going to be? Going to call out to aid to the Lord, or are they going to call out to aid from man? See, most of the Jewish people there today, the Lord loves them, they're his people, but yet they're just about as secular as a lot of Jews are here in this country. Maybe about 10-20% are Orthodox Jews, or the ultra-Orthodox that really believe the Old Testament or whatever. Many of them over there will keep the Sabbath, but they do that kind of as a cultural sort of a thing, rather than having a real relationship with Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So therefore, they're going to have to trust in God or man because of all the confusion that's going to take place with the rapture. And therefore, it would appear that the Word tells us they're going to trust man. And there's going to be a leader that's going to come forth from the European community. And he's going to say, no problem. We'll make a treaty, 7-year treaty of protection. And therefore, anyone that would move against Israel, okay, and really kind of tampers with the Mideast, you're going to tangle with the military might of Western Europe. So it's meant to hold things in place. Hold things in place. So therefore, there's an advantage to the Jewish people of having some real strength in Western Europe. And also, there's an advantage for the Western European people, particularly this leader that they have, you know, to not have oil gobbled up by some other nation that could have Europe very disadvantaged. Now, remember, the European community, as we said, started in 1948, and now there's 12 nations. Maybe there'll be 13 at that time, or it could be that after the rapture, there's one comes in, Austria, and then three are pulled out. We may not see that 13th come in and the three pulled out. I don't think we'll see the three pulled out. But the European community was first an economic unit. And then it became a political unit. But there's one thing that's still lacking, and that is it needs to have some type of an executive branch. See, after World War II, Europe was pretty beat up, and they said, you know, look at the United States. You know, look how powerful they are. They have 48 states at that time, 48 states. And yet, you know, they send all their goods and whatever all over the place without these tariffs and so forth from one state to another. And they said, if we could only get rid of our ancient rivalries, where the French hate the Germans and the Germans hate the English and the English hate the Italians and the Spanish hate the, you know, all these that go back from centuries and centuries. If we could just work together and have the United States of Europe, we'd make some money. Well, that appealed to people, and yet there are these age-long prejudices that need to be gotten rid of. And so therefore, it's taken a while for them to get their act together. But the first step is an economic union, and in 1992, next year, that's supposed to be completed by the end of the year, where there will basically be no borders and common currency and all that sort of thing. They also have the political area going rather well, in that they have a parliament, and it alternates between meeting in Strasbourg, France, and in Luxembourg. They go back and forth. And when you see one of these conferences of leaders in Western Europe, you'll also see, in addition, like they say, they'll have somebody from Western Europe and somebody from England, whatever, and then they'll have someone who's a representative of the European community. But there's one thing that gives them increasing concern, and that is they don't really have a unified spokesman to deal on an international level. And they're looking around for some leader. And it's my opinion that when they find this leader, that he probably will be the Antichrist. There may be one before we're taken, but I would assume that when they finally get one, it's going to be the Antichrist. And he's going to be particularly a military man. Now, there's some teaching that's going around today that indicates that the Antichrist is going to be a man of peace, and there's going to be peace on the world for 3.5 years. He's going to solve all the problems of the world, and he's really going to be looked up to. But I don't really find that in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 8, it does talk about, it says, by peace he shall destroy many. Or another translation, the NIV, is, when they shall feel secure, he shall destroy many. But when you look at, say, Revelation chapter 6, where he's revealed, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The Antichrist is essentially not a man of peace. He's a military man. If he's peace, it would just be a tool to conquer people. And so therefore, he militarily realizes the advantage of having a treaty with Israel. He makes it. And then, despite the fact that the treaty is made, as we correlate portions of Scripture, we realize that up there in Russia, they do what God says that they would do in Ezekiel chapter 38. They think an evil thought. And they'll say, I'm going to go to the land of unwalled villages. And so therefore, there's an attack against Israel by the Russians and the Arabs, Eastern Europe, and defending Israel would be Western Europe and the United States of America. There will be it'll be a nuclear attack in many ways. The Lord says in Ezekiel 39, 7, I believe it is, or 39.6, I'm going to send a fire on Magog, that means southern industrial Russia, and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, Western Europe and the United States of America. So therefore, one of these days after the rapture, there's going to be a surprise nuclear attack by Russia against this nation. This nation is due for judgment. It's going to get judgment. It's not going to destroy the nation, but there'll be much suffering that the people who live will go through. When we study Isaiah chapter 18, it does refer to the United States of America. We see this nation bringing the present to the Lord on the Feast of Tabernacles, bringing that gift to the Lord. So therefore, it will go into the millennial kingdom as a nation after much suffering. Now, right now, the Jewish people, see, they would like, if they had their way, to begin temple sacrifices right now. But they have a couple of problems. One is it would cause World War III if they did it. And number two, they couldn't do it if they wanted to because, to my knowledge, they don't have the ashes of the red heifer. See, the priests can't offer the sacrifices until they're ordained, and you must have the ashes of the red heifer first. We may give a teaching on this sometime. But at any, with regard to the ashes of the red heifer, I believe that they're almost found, and probably in the nick of time they will be, and then the priest will be ordained and sacrifices will start. But you see, the thing is, there's winners and losers in World War III. The losers are going to be Russia and the Arab nations, and of course Eastern Europe also. So therefore, when you study the scriptures carefully, you see that the Arab nations are under the feet, under the heel of the Antichrist. And therefore, if they don't like the Jewish people offering sacrifice on Mount Moriah, there's simply nothing that they can do about it because they're a defeated nation, or they are defeated nations, and the one who's in power is this military executive of Western Europe. See, some people have said, well, now the Bible indicates that the Antichrist is going to come from Western Europe, but how could he ever come from Western Europe because the two superpowers are the United States and Russia? How could a man that's going to really rule the world come from, you know, Western Europe? And the answer to that is that, you know, when he really begins to take power and authority, he's Russia and the United States are not going to be superpowers. See, with Russia down and with the United States down, then Western Europe is going to come into the limelight. So therefore, with the people in the Mideast, they're not going to be able to resist the Antichrist. He will allow the Jewish people to have their sacrifices, and he will move on his world power play. There'll be a lot of persecution of Christians during the first half of the tribulation period. It's not going to be so much by the Antichrist, when you study the scriptures carefully, as by the false religious system from Babylon, Iraq. In other words, if you study Revelation 17, they're the ones that are causing the blood to run from the Christians in the first half of the tribulation period. But then the Antichrist receives this mortal head wound, and it's a different picture in the second half. He turns against Israel, and the worship is going to go forth to the Antichrist, the Satan-indwelled Antichrist in Jerusalem. And here's a different picture from then. There's going to be terrible persecution of the Jewish people. Now, having taken a look at this treaty that's going to take place by this leader of Western Europe, let's get a little more of a detail. Let's move on to Daniel chapter 11 now for a moment. We'll go quickly. But in Daniel chapter 11, let's take a look at verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36, and I'll show you something here. We'll try to make this pretty fast as the hour is getting late. But in Daniel chapter 11, that's the most difficult of the 12 chapters of Daniel to understand. But very essentially, the first third of the chapter talks about the wars that occur after the death of Alexander the Great and in the Mideast area. The middle section of Daniel chapter 11 talks about the prototype of the Antichrist, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the final section, beginning in verse 36, talks about the real Antichrist of our own times. And here he's referred to as the willful king. Now, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will." There's where you get the idea, willful king. "And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself." See, there's the ego. "Magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things." That would be really monstrous things against the God of gods. "And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, and that which is determined shall be done." God ultimately is in control. There'll be a 7-year tenure that he has, and that's it. And then we skip down to verse 40. Now, verse 40 is a good verse to remember and understand, because this is how World War III is going to occur. And God saw fit to tell us about this. Some people say with regard to prophecy, why should I bother studying these things? You know, what is going to happen will happen. Well, my answer is, Jesus said to watch. So therefore, as we study the scriptures and we look at the scriptures in relation to the headlines that are occurring today, what we are doing is we are being obedient to the command of Jesus Christ to watch. The Lord could have left all these details out, but he put them in, and we're told to study the word. So therefore, we're studying this in obedience. So then it says in verse 40, and at the time of the end, the time of the end would be the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, the treaty has been made, and the attack, obviously, from the context, is against Israel. But it says that the king of the south shall push at him. So the treaty has been made. The king of the south, this would be the Arab nations, probably with Egypt as their leader, the ancient enemy of Israel. And by the way, the head of the 21-nation Arab League is in Cairo today. Whether Mubarak is still going to be around, I don't know, but at least the headquarters is in Cairo. So anyway, the king of the south is going to push at him, the willful king. The move is against Israel, but the treaty has been made. Therefore, in moving against Israel, you're moving against the might of Western Europe. Furthermore, it says here, and then the king of the north, that would be Russia, shall come against him like a whirlwind. So again, the move is against Israel. It's the same as Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, but the treaty has been made, and it's also an attack against Western Europe. She'll come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. Now, with that chariots, that probably would be translated tanks today. Don't be bothered by the vocabulary that you sometimes find in Ezekiel and Daniel, because remember, they were limited to the vocabulary that they had at that time, 5 centuries before the time of Christ. So I'm sure that there'd be, you know, the tanks and whatever would be involved. Now, the willful king, the Antichrist, is the winner, and it says, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He wins. And then it says in verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. All the countries there of the Mideast are going to be under his heel, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, that would be Jordan. Edom is southern Jordan, Moab is middle Jordan, and Ammon is middle Jordan. Even today, Ammon is the capital of Jordan. So we might watch that Jordanian situation over there. That's very fascinating to watch, because Jordan is a very weak country militarily, and Israel has a right to that land, because when Joshua led them in, there were 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. What was that? Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh were on the eastern side. So therefore, they have a right to that from their heritage. And also, the Lord says in Ezekiel 25:14, also in Zephaniah, I think it's chapter 2, verse 9, or chapter 3, verse 9, that they're going to take Jordan. So Jordan is a very, very interesting area to watch today. Now, why is it that Jordan, Edom, Moab, and Ammon of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 41 escapes the heel of the leader of the Western European Union? The answer is it'll be part of Israel at that time. And because it's part of Israel, he will leave Israel alone, because he has this treaty with Israel. That's how they escape, and so forth. And then it also talks about the Arabs there in North Africa. He shall, verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be the steps, and so forth. So therefore, he is the winner. Now, let's take a look at maybe something else, and then we will try to close, not because everything has been said, but rather because our time is very limited. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, Revelation chapter 13 is interesting, as it talks about the leader of the European Union. One little point that I'd like to show you here, keep your finger on Revelation 13. You have it there? Revelation 13, do we have that? All right. Now, go back for a moment to Daniel chapter 7 that we had in our study of the European Community part 1. So go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I want to connect these two. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, let's take a look at verse 8. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, Daniel says, I consider the horns as be the 10 horns of verse 7. And behold, there came up among them, from that same area of Western Europe, another little horn. Sounds like the 11th. Before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots and so forth. But anyway, he's referred to as the little horn. Why is the Antichrist referred to as a little horn? Well, whether the Antichrist comes from Spain or from Portugal or from Austria, these are little nations. There are only two big horns, and that would be the two superpowers, Russia and the United States of America. Okay, now, then it shows, starting in verse 9, Jesus coming and in power and great glory, the stone that's cut out without hands, and so forth. And take a look at verse 11. And Daniel says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. Now, this is the little horn of verse 8. He says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words, the blasphemous words, really, which the horn spoke. And then he says, I beheld even till the beast was slain. Now, you see, right there, the meaning is the horn, and then it switches to the beast, right, virtually in the same breath. And so what the Lord is doing there is he's showing us that the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, there's many ways you can do this, but anyway, is the same as the beast of Revelation 13 that we're looking at now. It refers to the Antichrist, the leader of the European community. Now, let's go to Revelation 13. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, let's take a look at verse 2, the second half, real quick. Revelation 13, verse 2, it says, and the dragon gave him his power. One of the reasons this man is going to have so much success is that the dragon, in other words, Satan, is going to give him all his power. See, remember, I think it's in Matthew chapter 4, Satan came to Jesus, and he said, look at, he says, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if only you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no way. I suspect, I can't prove this, that there's a man on earth today, and he will be presented just like Jesus was with a great temptation. And he'll say, look it, you worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The difference is this fellow will say, I'll buy it. The thing is, the one thing that Satan doesn't tell him about, however, is that he's only going to rule the world for 7 years, and after that, he goes to the lake of fire forever. Small detail he didn't tell him about. So the fellow is taken. But anyway, that's one of the reasons for his success. And then here's mid-tribulation, verse 3, and it says, I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, that'd be Satan, who gave power to the beast, the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who's like the beast, who's able to make war with him? In other words, you kill him and he comes back to life. You know, who can argue with him? Now, then we also notice, let's close with taking verses 16, 17, and 18. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16, 17, and 18, is talking here, the subject is the false prophet. So, in other words, the first 10 verses of Revelation 13 have to do with the Antichrist. From 11 through verse 18 have to do with the false prophet. And here it says, and he, the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead. There's the mark of the beast. And that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It's not a system like communism or something. And his number is 666. So, Mr. 666. So, the thing that Bible scholars have realized for some time is that there's going to be a need for a one-world government and a one-world banking system. Now, as we particularly watch the European community, they're in the forefront of pushing for this. They realize its advantages. Why do a lot of people want to have one-world government? Even President Bush is talking about the New World Order. Have we all heard him say that? Okay, well, see, this is part of the New Age thinking, whatever. But from a natural man's point of view, it sounds pretty good because they say, hey, you guys, war is bad. Therefore, let's stop war by having everything under one person's control, and therefore war is not going to be allowed. That is great, except for one thing. What if the guy at the top is a bad guy rather than a good guy? And that's what the Bible says will happen. The fellow at the top of the pyramid is going to be the Antichrist. But anyway, they want a one-world government. There's no way that this could be enforced worldwide unless there were a one-world government. He causes all, great and small, all over the earth. So therefore, watch Western Europe, and you're going to be seeing that they're seeing the value of having the nations work together, and on and on. Also, there's going to have to be a one world banking system, because it wouldn't work unless the currencies were all somehow unified. Now, this is not put into effect until the second half of the tribulation period on the banking system, where you can't buy or sell. But there's a lot of confusion, and it would be nice to have a common currency and everything. But we see again in Western Europe, they're in the forefront of this. They want to have a common currency over there, and common coinage, the whole bit. So as we watch things emerge day by day, let's pay close attention as they seem to say we need to have a leader who can be a spokesman for Western Europe to the rest of the world. We know there's changes coming in our money system soon. If you open your purse or your wallets, you may find a $1 bill in your wallet, and that $1 bill is probably very, very tattered and worn. Wouldn't have been allowed 10 years ago. The banks would put in new bills. But the thing is, pretty soon there's going to be some type of a change. Exactly what it's going to be, I don't know. But there's a lot of talk about the colored money and whatever. But there are changes that are in the offing. And there's a world, there's a community of bankers that are international in scope. And they really have loyalty towards no country. And they're the ones that profit by these things, and they see the value of having a one-world government and a one-world economic system. So therefore, keep your eyes on Western Europe and in other areas of the world too, but the Antichrist is going to come, and everything is fitting along perfectly in prophecy. And study Revelation 17, and you'll see that there's even the 10 nations at the second coming. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. I believe that's about all the time we have for this evening. Now, this tape may go to various places, and we want to make sure that anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, or someone that might be listening to this in an automobile someplace, sometime, even maybe during the tribulation period, you want to receive Jesus into your heart and into your life. So we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, or if you're not sure that if the rapture would take place tonight, wouldn't that be a surprise if he came tonight? Wouldn't it be a surprise if none of us reached home? All our automobiles go down in the freeway, you know? You never can tell. Be ready at the hour you think not. Jesus said he's going to come, so therefore, be watching. Now, in order to be saved, we need to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the living God. We need to realize that he died on the cross for our sins and that God raised him from the dead on the third day. We need to have a repentance for our sins and desire him to be our Lord. So therefore, if you'll say this prayer with me, or those of you that may be listening to the tape someplace, sometime, this is a means of salvation. And even in the tribulation period, people can be saved, although apparently the normal route of death, we could say, during the tribulation period is by martyrdom. So now is the time to come. It's much easier now than later. So say these words after me. Dear Jesus,
I confess
that you are the very Son of the living God.
You took my place on the cross.
You died in my place.
For my sins.
And Lord, I am sorry for my sins.
Forgive me.
Wash me clean.
With your precious blood.
Jesus, I believe that God raised you from the dead.
On the third day.
And the desire of my life.
Is that you be my Lord.
I want you, Lord, to guide me.
By your Holy Spirit.
I hold unforgiveness towards no one.
You have forgiven me.
I forgive all others
who may have injured me.
Jesus, I rejoice.
That by faith I know I'm saved.
I'm a member of the family of God.
And heaven is my home.
I rejoice that in your word it says,
in
I rejoice in your word where it says,
Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out.
Him that comes to me I will no wise cast out.
No matter how many mistakes I've made in life, Lord.
No matter how many mistakes I've made in life, Lord.
You have not rejected me.
You have not rejected me.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Heaven is my home.
Heaven is my home.
And in that I rejoice.
And in that I rejoice.
Amen and amen.